afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And we open our phone lines up for 1 hour every afternoon for people like you to call in if you have questions about the Bible or anything related to your faith, Christian or otherwise, really. And we'll be glad to talk to you about your curiosity, your questions, your struggles. Or if you have a difference of opinion from the host, then I welcome you to call and balance comment. We can talk about that as well. We have a line open right now you can access if you wish, and that is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we're going to go directly to the phones and talk to Ben, who's calling from Dexter, Oregon. Ben, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, I can't stay on the line, but I was just curious if you could talk a little bit about the purpose of the law now that Christ has come, I mean, and then also how it relates to Gentiles who were never really under the law, you know? What is our relationship to the law, both in the old covenant and now here in the new? Anyway, just some questions rattling around in my head. If you could just briefly talk about that, that'd be great. And I'd love to stay online, but I can't.
All right. Well, good talking to you.
Okay. Thanks.
Okay. Bye-bye. Bye. Okay, what was the relationship of the law to Gentiles in the Old Covenant, and what is the relationship of the law to us today is what I understand your question to be, or questions. With reference to the Old Testament, the Gentiles were never required to keep the ritual laws that God had given to Israel. Those ritual laws had to do with the regular appearance at the tabernacle with sacrifices, the keeping of kosher diet, you know, the observance of festivals, keeping a Sabbath day, circumcising your children. Not only were Gentiles not required to do that, they weren't permitted to do that. I mean, of course, they were permitted to do some things that no one could stop them from doing. But the law of Moses was the specialness of the law of Moses given to Israel was about their special worship and their special access to God at his tabernacle. Even the laws of cleanness and uncleanness have to do with access to that tabernacle. So these things were not for Gentiles. These were for Jews. Now, there were some things in the law that expressed universal moral issues. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, etc. Those are of a different sort, and therefore most theologians recognize there's a difference between laws that God gave Israel which express moral truth and those which were specially related to their tabernacle worship and God dwelling among them specially. When I say that, by the way, Gentiles couldn't worship at the tabernacle in the Old Testament, that's not entirely true, but they could become Jews. They could be circumcised, become what they called proselytes. Then they weren't really Gentiles anymore. They were Jews, and therefore they could worship in all the ways that the Jews could, and they just became part of Israel. But as far as those Gentiles that were not converted to Israel's religion, there was no expectation or even no permission for them to come to the tabernacle and do the things that the law required there. Now, if we're thinking of the moral standards of the law, that's a little different because God has certain moral expectations that are based on his own character that he expects people to seek to live by. And we see this because even in the Old Testament prophets, many times the prophets expressed God's outrage toward the Gentiles, Gentile nations like Babylon or Assyria or Edom. Or others, Moab, and said that God was angry at them because they had been ruthless, they had been unjust, they had been unmerciful. In other words, there were certain general principles that God was holding even the Gentiles responsible for. And those were what we call the moral issues. So it's commonplace to speak of the moral issues of the law in contrast to the ceremonial or the ritual issues of the law. The rituals were those which God gave distinctly to Israel, and they never applied to anybody else. The moral issues are unchangeable and universal issues because they describe God's own moral character. You can't be an unjust person or a dishonest person or an unmerciful person and be like God. And therefore, it's wrong, no matter who you are, Jew or Gentile, it's wrong for you to be unjust or immoral or unmerciful or any of those things. And many of the laws that you find in the Old Testament are laws that talk about those moral issues. So the way I understand it is that there's always been a set of moral standards that existed even before God gave the law to Moses. These moral standards were based on God's own character. Those are always going to be the kinds of things that God approves of or disapproves of people's behavior in. And it doesn't matter whether they're Jew or Gentile in those respects, I believe. Even in the Old Testament, before the law was given, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob recognized certain moral issues that later we read of in the law. And we find in the New Testament, obviously, certain moral issues are still incumbent on Christians. When Paul tells us we're not justified by the works of the law, he's not talking about moral issues. He's talking about he's usually addressing the Judaizers who were trying to get Christians to observe the ceremonial laws. They were trying to persuade Christians to get circumcised and to keep the festivals and things like that, actually just like some Christians are trying to do now. But those were the things that Paul came against. Whenever Paul said we're not under the law, he meant we Gentiles have never been under the law of Moses. God has not saved us by bringing us into Judaism. He saved us. He did an end run around that. And he has saved us through the grace of God, through Christ, and never did impose on us the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. And it would be quite out of place to do so now, since those laws had to do with approaching God with animal sacrifices at a central place of worship with a shrine there. There is no such shrine standing today. There is no special place of worship that God has ordained today. And we don't offer animal sacrifices today. So actually, it would be somewhat impossible for us to impose the ceremonial law on Gentiles or even on Jews at this point, because they don't have the opportunity to do that either. God put an end to that system when he brought in a new covenant, and eventually the temple was destroyed. And that was the end of all possibilities of keeping the law. So if you wonder what our relation to the law is, of course, when it comes to the ceremonial law, we don't have any relationship to it at all, except we can see in it types and shadows of Christ, and those can be instructive to us. But we don't have any obligation to come under the rituals of the law. And that's, I guess, the short answer to a subject that could be discussed for the whole hour. Let's talk to Keith calling from Seattle, Washington next. Keith, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks for having me on the show. I just had a quick question about Revelation chapter 20, verse 3. And is it okay if I read it?
Sure.
And my question comes from a dispensational theory point of view. And I was, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven," I'm reading out of the King James, "having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And then verse 3, "And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season." And my question is, from a dispensational theory standpoint, that final phrase that says he must be loosed for a little season, could you please explain that and the reasoning for that?
First of all, are you saying that you're coming from the dispensational side? Or you're wondering what the dispensationalists would say?
No, I am coming from a dispensational theory point of view. And that's, I guess, I've always understood it as, you know, a season as something that is actually a time period.
Yes.
But that's from my understanding. And if you could, I don't know, correct me or at least instruct me a little more. And I'll just take this off the call.
Do
it. Okay, thank you.
Thank you, Keith. Good to hear from you.
God bless. Bye-bye.
You too. Bye now. Well, as Keith probably knows, I'm not a dispensationalist, and so my approach to Revelation 20 is different. The approach I take to Revelation 20 is that which is the classic amillennial view, which was the majority view of the Christian church for about 18 centuries, or at least 15 centuries of our 20 centuries of Christian history, at least three quarters of the church age, the church was dominated by the amillennial position, which doesn't make it right. It was also dominated by Roman Catholicism through half that time, and I don't think they're right. But the point I'm making is many people have never even heard of the amillennial position, although if you had lived through about 1,500 years of the past church history, you would have heard of nothing else from anyone, whether you were in Luther's church or Calvin's church or Wesley's church or whatever, because it was simply the view of the church for many years. It has become much less familiar to people now because of the more popular dispensational position that is popularized in books and novels and movies and things like that. And so I just want to make it very clear. The dispensational position holds that Revelation 20 is describing a future millennium, which will begin when Jesus returns. And so they believe in what they call the pre-millennial return of Christ. Millennium means 1,000 years. And the Revelation 20 talks about Satan being bound for 1,000 years, and then talks about him being loosed again for a little while after the 1,000 years are over. Now, the dispensational position is that this is going to happen essentially, literally, when Jesus comes back. He'll bind Satan in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Jesus will reign on this earth without the devil around to interfere, and therefore it'll be a peaceful and righteous age for 1,000 years. But at the end of that time, there'll be a little while, hopefully very small, short time, that Satan would be loosed again to cause more trouble. But he will not be able to defeat Christ. And in Revelation 20 and verse 9, we see that although Satan and those who side with him have surrounded the beloved city, fire from God comes down and destroys them. And that's the end of the devil and of the wicked. Then we see a new heaven and a new earth presented here in Revelation. Now, the amillennial view takes it quite differently. We are not premillennial. And that means we don't believe that the Bible teaches anywhere that there's going to be a coming of Christ before the millennium, but rather that there is no literal millennium. The Bible everywhere indicates that when Jesus comes, he's going to set up an eternal order, not a 1,000-year temporary order. He's going to set up a new heaven and a new earth. Peter tells us that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 8, where he talks about how the creation is going to be delivered from the bondage of decay into the glorious liberty of the sons of God when we are at the time of the redemption of our bodies, when Christ comes. And so Paul and Peter tell us that there's going to be a new creation. The creation is going to be renewed at the time when Jesus returns. And that's what all millennials believe. They don't believe that Jesus is going to come set up a 1,000-year millennium, but that he's going to come set up an eternal reign forever and ever and ever and ever, not ending 1,000 years later, not changing 1,000 years later. Now, what then does an amillennialist do with Revelation 20? Well, I can't go into it in all detail right now because there's other calls waiting, and I have gone into it in detail many times, but I'll certainly try to give you as much as possible what, in a nutshell, what amillennialists believe. And that is that the binding of Satan in the amillennial view, it, at the beginning of the 1,000 years, is really what Jesus did when he was here the first time. When Jesus came here, he bound, the way he put it, he bound the strong man and plundered his house. The strong man was Satan. So Jesus said that he had bound Satan and was plundering his house when he was here. And there's no indication in the Bible that Satan ever got loosed again after that. So the binding of Satan took place at the first coming of Christ. And the 1,000 years that Revelation 20 says is the period that Satan will be bound is generally viewed as the age of the church. Now, someone says, but the age of the church has been 2,000 years, not 1,000. The amillennialists would say, true, and it might even be 3,000 or 4,000 before it's over. But that's irrelevant because the number 1,000 or 1,000 years in the Bible is never used literally. It's always used simply to mean a large number, as when it says in Psalm 90 and verse 4, that 1,000 years in your sight are as but yesterday when it is past and as a watch in the night. Or when Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, or 1,000 years is like a day. Or the number 1,000 is used non-literally in many, many other ways in Scripture which I don't have time to give you, but you can certainly find them. If you look up the word 1,000 in concordance, look up all the times it occurs, and if it's not in some kind of a census where it's statistical, it's usually in poetic language. It just means a large number. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. God keeps covenant to 1,000 years. One day in your courts is better than 1,000, and so forth. 1,000 just means a long time, a big number. And so, however long the age of the church may actually be, it is symbolized by the figure 1,000 years. It's not intended to be approximate or literal. It's simply impressionistic. It gives the idea of a long time. So, according to the amillennial view, Christ conquered Satan decisively at the cross. By the way, not just the amillennial view, but Paul says that, and the writer of Hebrews says that, and Peter says that, and essentially the whole New Testament teaches that. And the amillennialists believe that when John sees the dragon with a chain put into a pit for 1,000 years, this is all very symbolic, of course. The devil isn't really a dragon. You can't bind a spirit like Satan with a real chain. There may not be a literal bottomless pit. There may be or may not be, but it's hard to know. It does with a lid and a seal and all that. This is impressionistic visions that is basically saying this is a decisive reduction of Satan to inability to resist. And that's exactly what Jesus said he did when he was here. He said, no one can enter a strong man's house, he means Satan's house, and spoil his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then he'll spoil his house. Jesus was saying, look at me spoiling Satan's house. You must know then I have bound the strong man. Satan is bound, or else I wouldn't be able to do what I'm doing in his house. That's what Jesus was saying. And Paul said similar things in Colossians 2:15, I believe it is. He said that Jesus, through the cross, disarmed principalities and powers and made a show of them openly triumphing over them in the cross or in himself, some manuscripts say. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, it says that Jesus became flesh and blood so that through his death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, it says, for this purpose the Son of Man was manifested, that he might destroy or undo the works of the devil. The point here is that the New Testament everywhere teaches that Christ defeated Satan at the cross. And amillennialists believe that Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, is simply a graphic, symbolic, dramatic, visionary portrayal of that concept. The 1,000 years then would be the period of time after that Satan remains bound, which is essentially the age of the church. Now, you asked about the little while, the little season at the end. Amillennialists believe that there will be a time near the end of the world, perhaps a very short time, maybe only days or weeks long or months, could be years though. But it's a relatively short time during which Satan is given again power to deceive the nations as he did before Jesus came. And at that time, there will be a global turning of the nations against God and against God's people. And Revelation depicts it symbolically as them besieging a city, the beloved city, which is, of course, the church, the New Jerusalem. And they besiege it, and they intend to destroy it. I consider this to be a reference to a time in the future, perhaps not very distant, I don't know, where there will be worldwide persecution of Christianity. There is, of course, persecution of Christianity and always has been somewhere in the world, but it has not been worldwide, and it could become that. And if it was, I would tend to see that as a fulfillment of that little season that you're asking about. At the end of that little season, it says fire from heaven comes down and consumes them in Revelation 20 and verse 9. I take that to be the second coming of Christ, and all millennialists always have, because in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul said that Christ will come with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel. So that's the same image that you find there in Revelation 20 and verse 9. There's much more to be said about that, but you asked about the little season. I had to kind of give the whole scenario before I could fit the little season into it. But I believe the little season is a future time, or maybe it's begun. I don't know. Perhaps it's begun. I wouldn't be able to say at this point because I'm not pinched sufficiently to know that that I'm under attack. But it could happen any moment. Never know. But that little season, I think, is probably future, where there's global persecution of the church, just as there has been local persecution of the church forever. It'll simply spread everywhere as Satan goes out and deceives all the nations again for a little while. And then Jesus comes. So I would say the little season would be a good indicator. If we knew it was here, it'd be a good indicator that Jesus was coming soon. But how soon, we have no idea. A little season might be 10 or 20 or 50 years compared to the 1,000 years. So I don't make any specific predictions ever about those kind of things. But that's how the amillennialist sees it. Now, if that seems strange to you, or if it sounds intriguing, and you want to know really the full scriptural case, and I mean the complete scriptural case, you can go to my website, and there you can look. There's a link that says topical lectures, and you'll find I have a 14-lecture series on this general subject. The series is called When Shall These Things Be? And there's some lectures in it that are specifically about the millennium in Revelation 20. So, of course, you can download those for free. There's no cost for anything at our website, so you can just check it out. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and those particular lectures would be part of the series called When Shall These Things Be? And they'd be found under the topical lectures. There's the link for the topical lectures. All right. Thanks for your call, Keith, and we'll talk again maybe someday. Let's talk to Mark from Fresno, California next. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thank you so much.
Sure.
Hey, I have a question that it's about hell. And I looked in the concordance, and I found that the word hell is translated either Sheol, which is grave, or Gehenna, which was, you know, just a couple pounds down. It was a dump. And I'm wondering if the Bible translators got it wrong when they were talking about hell and putting the word hell in there.
Most of the time, yes, they did.
And specifically about people when they experience the second death, are they really burning in hell in torment? When I looked in Revelation, oh, I don't know, the 20th chapter or thereabouts, where it talks about the second death.
Yep.
Now, it makes reference to the beast and the false prophet and the dragon all being thrown into this lake of fire or eternal torment. But when it says that all the people who are judged, it says they're thrown into that lake also, but it calls it the second death and doesn't say anything about eternal torment. And I'm beginning to think that the translators got it wrong, that when people do experience a second death, that they aren't really tormented forever, but they just experience a second death. And I was wondering what your thoughts are on that.
Yeah. Well, I think it's very possible. I definitely know that the translators made a big mistake in translating some of those words, like Sheol and Hades, as hell. And I think they made a mistake even in translating Gehenna as hell. There are three Greek words and one Hebrew word that the King James Version Bible translated with the English word hell. In the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, it's the word Sheol. The corresponding Greek word in the New Testament for Sheol is Hades. These words are identical in meaning, and they are simply the same word in two different languages. So the Old Testament Sheol is the same as the New Testament Hades. It's just Hebrew and Greek words for the same thing. But neither word should be translated as hell, because virtually everybody, when they use the word hell, are talking about the place where the wicked go after the judgment. And Hades and Sheol are not the place that the wicked go after the judgment. And as a matter of fact, in the Bible, everybody goes to Hades or Sheol when they die. Good, bad, or indifferent, they all go there. And then, after the judgment, death and Hades themselves are thrown into the lake of fire. So that's the end of Hades. That's the end of Sheol. So if we mean hell, if we mean by that the place where the wicked go after the judgment, we're going to have to say Sheol isn't hell. And Hades isn't hell. There's something else. They are places where the dead go, but they don't have any of the associations of what we mean by the English word hell, of eternal judgment after they've been condemned in the judgment. Now, the other two words are in the New Testament. One of them is Tartarus. It only appears one time in the New Testament, in 2 Peter chapter 2, where it says that the angels who sinned are now kept enslaved or enchained in Tartarus. The King James Version says in hell. But Tartarus, again, doesn't mean what we mean by hell. Tartarus, as Peter tells us, is the place where fallen angels are currently being reserved for the day of judgment. So Tartarus is not where people go after the judgment either. In fact, we don't even know if people go to Tartarus at all. That's where angels are. We don't know if people go there or not. So it'd be a mistake, and it is a mistake, for the King James to translate Tartarus as hell. It's obvious that there's several words that the King James translators just, they just put them all in one bag and use the English word hell to speak of them, but it was a mistake because hell isn't what those words mean. Now, there is one possible word that could mean hell in the Greek language, and that is the word Gehenna. Now, it really doesn't mean hell. Gehenna means the Valley of Hinnom, and that was an actual geographical spot to the southeast of Jerusalem, and a little valley there where there was a garbage dump, where fires were kept burning perpetually, and sometimes apparently the bodies of criminals were thrown there too instead of buried, but mainly the garbage was collected there. And that's what Gehenna means. Now, Jesus used the word Gehenna quite frequently, warning the Jews that they, if they don't repent and, you know, come into the kingdom of God, they will be thrown into Gehenna. And he said, that's not a good thing at all. You'd rather have your eye plucked out or hand cut off than be thrown there. Now, King James translators translated Gehenna as hell. And if that is the right translation, that is, if Gehenna is an emblem for hell, then it probably is referring to the final judgment of the wicked. But it's not at all clear that that's the case. The reason I think that many scholars have thought that Gehenna is to be used of hell is because the rabbis in the intertestamental period, between the writing of the Old Testament and the writing of the New Testament, the rabbis in Israel made a lot of speculations about what happens to people after they die. And they came up with this idea that some people will be thrown into a fiery furnace for 1 year, and then they'll be annihilated. That was a rabbinic idea. And they came to use the word Gehenna for that. Now, Gehenna, they knew that Gehenna meant the Valley of Hinnom, but they just wanted to use the Valley of Hinnom as sort of an emblem of what's going to happen to people's souls after the judgment, or what's going to happen to them after the judgment. So the rabbis in Jesus' time apparently did use the word Gehenna with a reference to what we would call hell, although they didn't think of it as eternal. Now, the other factor, though, to consider is that the prophet Jeremiah used the word Gehenna, or the Valley of Hinnom, to refer to the fate of Jews who would be slaughtered when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem in 586 B.C. In the book of Jeremiah, the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom is said to be going to be called the Valley of Slaughter because of the abundance of the corpses that are going to be thrown there when the Babylonians come. That is, Jeremiah says, when the Babylonians come to destroy Jerusalem, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are going to be slaughtered and their corpses are going to be thrown outside the city in the Valley of Hinnom, and they'll be burned there. And so the Valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna, in Jeremiah, is the place where the corpses go, when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. And it's very possible that Jesus was using it that way. Instead of speaking of it as hell, it's speaking of the same thing Jeremiah was doing. You see, when Jesus spoke, he predicted that the Romans were going to come and destroy Jerusalem. Just like Jeremiah had predicted about the Babylonians, Jesus made the same prediction about the Romans. And he told his countrymen that if they don't come over onto his side, into his movement, they risk being thrown into Gehenna. If they were to understand that the same way that Jeremiah meant it, then Jesus was saying, you will die in this Holocaust and your corpses will be thrown without a decent burial into the Valley of Hinnom. And if that's what Jesus meant, then it's not a good idea to translate it as hell at all, because it's not talking about hell. So there's a lot of there's four words that the King James translates as hell. Three of them certainly should not be translated as hell. One of them may be, but that's disputed. But we do have the lake of fire. And you mentioned the lake of fire in Revelation 20. We've got Satan is thrown into it. We've got the beast and the false prophet are thrown into it. And we're told there that they are tormented day and night forever and ever in the lake of fire. But as you pointed out, later in the chapter, we're told that all humans whose names were not found written in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire. And it says, and this is the second death. So you're saying, well, maybe to the devil and the beast and the false prophet, it may be a place of perpetual torment. But to people, it's more like a dying again. You know, they were resurrected from the dead. They were brought to the judgment. They were condemned. And then they have to go back to being dead again. They experienced a second death. that is certainly a possibility. That the Bible doesn't have any clear teaching to the contrary of it that I know of. At least there are some who think there are clear teachings of eternal torment. And I would say, well, I know those passages, and I'd be glad to talk about them with people who want to talk about them. But the fact is, those passages are not any more clear teaching about the subject than many other passages that seem to teach opposite views to that. So I'm going to say that you may be onto something.
Oh, thank you very much. Yeah, I've, in all my readings, I don't think I've really found anywhere that refers to an eternal tormenting of humans after they die.
No, there's none. Although there is a couple of verses that people use that they think of as teaching that. When you look at the verse, they don't really say that, but some people interpret them that way. One of them is in Matthew chapter 25, and at the end of Matthew 25, verse 46, Jesus says, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now, when Jesus speaks about people going into everlasting punishment, some people think this means they will be tormented forever and ever. However, a punishment that is everlasting it may just be a punishment that never, you know, it's eternal. It doesn't change. It's irreversible. In other words, if they're thrown into the lake of fire and they're burned up and they don't exist anymore, their punishment is permanent. It's eternal. You know, they're not going to come back.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I was thinking really the same thing.
Yeah.
Okay, well, thanks so much. Thanks so much for sharing. I really appreciate it.
Okay, Mark, thanks for calling.
Take care.
Bye now. For those who may be listening to the show for the first time, or at least have not heard the subject of hell discussed here before, I should clarify. I said that he may be onto something in his belief in what's called annihilationism. There certainly are a lot of scriptures that seem to point that direction. But I have not myself decided that that is the view that I hold. I have remained undecided for quite a large number of years now as to what the Bible actually does teach about the fate of the wicked after the judgment, because, in my opinion, the Bible leaves it rather unclear. There are those who believe there is eternal torment. Of course, that's the traditional and most widespread view. There are those who believe that the wicked are thrown into the lake of fire and eventually they're burned up and they cease to exist, so their torment does not continue forever. And there are others who feel that once people are thrown into the lake of fire, there may be the opportunity for them to repent, and some of them will be saved, maybe all of them. There's people in all those camps. Now, I'm sure that to many listening, one or two of those views sounds very radical and very strange. But actually, all those views have been held by evangelicals and are currently held by evangelicals in different places and at different times in history. For example, the idea that everyone who goes to the lake of fire will eventually repent and be saved was the view of the church father Origen in the 3rd century. And according to Philip Chaff, the historian, he said there was a time probably in the 4th and 5th centuries where the majority of the churches throughout the world held that view. We live at a time where the majority hold a different view than that. The main thing I would say is, well, two main things. One is the Bible is not, clear in teaching one of those views to the exclusion of the others, in my opinion. It is not clear in teaching one to the exclusion of the others. Second point I'd make is, if the Bible is not clear on it, it must not be something that God thinks is important for us to know. And I can't imagine why it would be important for us to know. The Bible isn't written for people who are going there. The Bible's written for people who are going to live with God. And therefore, the issue of what happens to the lost after they're punished really is kind of for God to know and for us to find out, I guess. Let's talk to Scott from Portland, Oregon next. Hi, Scott. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thanks, Dee. First, I wanted to say I've been listening to you for a while, and I find it really hard to listen to Christian radio, because I believe so many of the people that are doing the teaching are not walking the same path you're walking. And I just want to compliment you and tell you how much I appreciate somebody who seems to be genuine in their faith.
I appreciate that.
Having said that, I wanted to throw a passage at you and get your comments, potentially leading to some more comments here. But it would be in Ephesians verse Ephesians 2, verse 10 or 11. It says, okay. Therefore, remember your former state. You, Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcision by those who, merely because an operation on their flesh, are called the circumcised, at that time had no Messiah. You were estranged from the national life of Israel. You were foreigners to the covenants embodying God's promise. You were in the world without hope and without God. So my question to you is, if we assume that there is Jew and Gentile separation in the scriptures, what covenants, plural, are we referring to?
If we assume that there's Jew and Gentile separation, I'm not sure exactly what that means, because obviously in some respects the Bible talks about Jews and talks about Gentiles, you know, separately. In other respects, it's very clear that, you know, God counts them all the same. That is, in Christ, there's no Jew or Gentile, Paul says. Outside of Christ, there are Gentiles and Jews and you know, and Christians. Well, Christians are in Christ. But you mean, let me ask you where you're coming from so I'll know how to answer in a way that you want to be answered. You're saying what covenants were we aliens to, but which we now have part in. Is that what you're saying?
Correct.
Okay. As I understand it, the new covenant, well, I think what Paul is saying is before Christ came, Gentiles were aliens to all the covenants of God. The covenant he made with David, the covenant he made with Abraham, the covenant he made with the children of Israel at Sinai. Even when God made the new covenant in the upper room with Jesus and the disciples, there were no Gentiles there. So we were aliens and not participants in any of the covenants before. Now, that's what Paul has said. Now, Paul doesn't say, but now we do have part in all the covenants, because he wouldn't say that. We are not aliens to all of them, though, because we have been included in the Abrahamic covenant. We've been included in the new covenant. And but there are covenants that God made with Israel that we're not part of, primarily the Sinaitic covenant.
Okay. So let me ask you another question. Mm-hmm. The Greek word has been translated. I'm sorry. Let me rephrase that. In the Septuagint, the word that they use for Gentile in the Hebrew is goyim,
mm-hmm.
and it essentially is used interchangeably for the dispersed of Israel, as well as for people who were not native born. So in this chapter in the New Testament that we're talking about right now, it references both the circumcised and the uncircumcised, terminology used for the dispersed of Israel and the Jews that were in Israel at the time of Yeshua. So do you not see the problem that I have is that we have Bible teachers out there talking about a new covenant. And that term is really, that would give us a God that's schizophrenic. In other words, we have an Old Testament that, you know, says one thing and goes one way, and then we have a New Testament that says another thing and goes another way. And
well,
in Jeremiah...
Let me stop you right there for a moment, because if there is a new covenant, as the Bible actually says there is, because the term is not made up by preachers, it's found in the New Testament and the Old, God in Jeremiah said he would make a new covenant, and then the New Testament says he has made that new covenant. Jesus said this cup is the blood of the new covenant that I shed for the remission of many. So the point is there is a new covenant, but that doesn't make God schizophrenic. It means that when Israel was under the old covenant, Paul said in Galatians 4, they were like children under tutors. But when maturity comes, something else replaces that tutorship. So it's like saying, when my children are young, I don't let them drive the car. When they get old enough and pass the test, they get a license, I let them drive the car. Now, am I schizophrenic? No, it's quite consistent. I deal with them under a certain policy at one point in their maturity, and I deal with them in a different policy at a different point in their maturity. It's not schizophrenia. It's a matter of recognizing that the time has come for adult privilege.
I understand. The word in Hebrew in the Old Testament is not new. It's renewed.
Okay.
So it's as if each month we have the renewal of the moon. It's not a brand new moon. It's just in a different phase. It's new.
Okay.
And so the covenants that he's talking about are the same covenants, the same laws, if you will, but they're in a different form. They're not physical tablets, which Scripture says in the word for the word Torah. That word has always been defined as law, but that's its fourth definition. It's disingenuous. The first definition of Torah is exactly what you said. It's a tutor. It's it's something that leads you in the right ways and the right path. So the renewed covenant that Jeremiah is talking about is no longer these physical tablets that children need. It's actually the tablets of the flesh of your heart. Which is always the problem of the children of Israel.
I understand your point. And we've talked before, right?
No, we have not.
Okay, well, I talked to someone else who held your same position. And when I talk to someone who holds your position, I always wonder, is it your position that the requirements that God gave at Mount Sinai are requirements upon Christians today?
To the degree that they're able to be fulfilled, yes, I believe that to be true.
Now, wait, what ones can't be fulfilled?
Well, for instance, there's the sacrifices and such, the physical sacrifices can't be fulfilled because there's no literal temple and there's no...
Now, why do you suppose God made that happen?
Huh? Why did he make that happen?
Yeah, why did he destroy the temple and make it impossible to offer animal sacrifices?
Because those were simply pointers towards the real sacrifice that was going to come in the form of Jesus Christ.
I agree. And so is it not possible, since such a huge portion of the law, I mean, so many chapters in Leviticus are devoted to sacrifices, since such a huge portion of the law was fulfilled in Christ and God saw it, therefore, as obsolete and allowed it to come to an end by the destruction of the temple, isn't it possible that there may be other parts of the law that are obsolete because they pointed forward to Christ also, and now he's come?
It's possible.
Yeah, well, that would be the position I would take, and I believe that that's the position that Paul takes in Galatians. It certainly sounds like the position that is found in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13, where it says where there's a new covenant, the old covenant is obsolete.
Okay. Hi, Nemo. Sorry, I have to talk to you when I'm working. That's why I don't get a chance to talk to you often. I understand what you're saying, and forgive me.
Oh, you're forgiven.
Sorry, it's super messy in here.
Steve, I know you have a national radio audience, so I'll have to let you go.
It's not just you and me here. But listen, call some other time when we've got more time.
Thank you.
God bless you, Scott.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Gilbert from Corvallis, Oregon. I know a Gilbert in Corvallis, Oregon. Hi, Gilbert.
This is the Gilbert you know in Corvallis, Oregon.
I would have known it after you said your first sentence.
Thank you. Maybe 6 weeks ago, I heard part of your show, and I apologize for just hearing part of it.
Now, that is not forgivable.
What I understood you to say was faith, we are saved by faith, but faith is not something you do. Am I misquoting you, or do you want to elaborate upon that, and then I'll comment?
Well, faith itself means believing or trusting. And, of course, you do that. You believe, you trust. But it's not an action itself. I mean, it's a mental action like thought. I mean, believing, thinking, understanding. I guess we could call those things we do. But they're not actions. They're not works. And so that's what I would say. Now, if you wanted to go further and say, but how could you have faith without works? I would agree with you. I don't think you can have faith without works. But the works is one thing and the faith is something else. It's just that the works grow out of faith. But go ahead and make your point.
Faith is the noun form of the verb to trust.
Yes.
That's my point.
Yes.
And runners run. If you don't run, you're not a runner.
Mm-hmm.
Runner is the noun form of the verb to run. Okay. I know some view of faith as some substance planted in you from which other things happen. but I was confident you had told that.
Right, you're concerned about the Calvinistic doctrine.
Actually,
that
Luther, implantation of faith is kind of a something unrelated to what you yourself do at baptism.
Yeah, I'm not that familiar with Luther's theology because he was so eclipsed in the Reformation by Calvin, and his theology has been so publicized. But
I won't pursue that then.
They had a lot of parallels in their theology on many issues. But go ahead.
Do you have time for another question?
Yes.
Saved by faith, judged by our deeds.
Right.
I've been working on that for the last several years since I heard you say it, and am persuaded in that direction with some questions. One natural outcome of being judged according to our deeds is a spectrum, I think, of relative comfort in the afterlife. Heaven's not the same for everyone, and neither is hell, which is not too surprising.
Mm-hmm.
But is there an overlap, so to speak?
An overlap between, like, a very low level of heaven and a very high view of hell? A high level of hell or something?
Well, however you want to put it. You understand the natural conclusion there. If everyone's judged based upon their deeds, period, then there might be a bimodal, so to speak, spectrum of your state in the afterlife. But it seems to blur the distinction between heaven and hell.
Well, that's an interesting question, because the Bible never really describes heaven or hell. Hell is described in a couple of passages, in very symbolic passages, and heaven also, but we really don't have a didactic portion of Scripture that says, okay, ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to tell you what heaven's like or what hell's like. What we do have, of course, is the fact that there is a judgment where everyone will have to be rewarded according to the things they've done. Now, obviously, the things people have done would fall into quite a wide range of variables, and only God would be wise enough to even, sort out the good from the bad. Obviously, those who have Christ automatically, in my opinion, if they're true disciples of Christ, they automatically are on one side of the line, because they are in Christ. And in Christ, they have the benefits of being in Christ, which is salvation and all that involves, though they don't necessarily all have the same status and the same reward, because, Paul makes that very clear also. There's going to be different degrees of reward, even for those who are in Christ. But they are all on one side of the line where they have escaped judgment. I think they have escaped the penalties of their sins because they have turned to Christ and are therefore forgiven. Now, those who have not heard of Christ, let us say, there may be a variety of ways that God assesses them, depending on how much opportunity they did or did not have.
I think Jesus says that to whom much is given, much is required.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And he said, won't you, Chazorin and Capernaum, it'll be worse for you in the day of judgment, because if the deeds done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Not. So that's a relative
It's clear.
Measure, if you like.
Yeah, it's clear that Jesus said that the lost of Capernaum would suffer worse in the judgment than the lost of Sodom and Gomorrah, because the people of Capernaum had seen and heard and had opportunities that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah did not. So, right, exactly. And those statements Jesus made about that servant who didn't know his master's will and did things worthy of stripes would receive few stripes, but the one who did know and rebelled would receive many stripes. I think there's lots of indicators in Scripture that God, here's the thing. What the Bible says very clearly is God is fair. If we mean by fair, God is just. He may not be fair if we mean fair means equal. Everyone gets equal everything. But he is obviously just. And therefore, unless human beings are totally devoid of any concept of justice at all, and God's justice is of an entirely different order, we would have to say that God is going to have to reward people differently, because different people have different degrees of culpability.
I would hold that also, Steve.
Yeah.
On the subject of the difference between what we call heaven and hell, which is agreed the Bible doesn't use those terms that way, Romans 2, verses 7 and 8, or 6, God will render to each person according to his deeds. To to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life is what they get, and to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they get wrath and indignation.
And apparently not immortality.
It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. You're right, yes.
Yeah, because the righteous actually have to seek for immortality. And it would almost sound like immortality is not a default condition of human beings.
But if you give some more thought to the subject of a continuous spectrum, so to speak, of all deeds, of all people, it provides some interesting thinking.
Well, think of what Jesus said. Yeah, Jesus said, anyone who gives a cup of cold water to a disciple in the name of a disciple will not lose his reward. Well, wait a minute. Okay, the person in question apparently is not a disciple. Maybe they are, but he doesn't say so. He said, anyone who gives a cup of cold water to a disciple in the name of a disciple will not lose his reward. Well, what if that person is otherwise lost? You know, well, then he's kind of lost at one level, but he still has a few rewards. You know, I'm going to let God sort that out. Go ahead.
I searched the scriptures I heard you say we're judged by our deeds.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought I'd find some verses talking about judgment by deeds. And I did. I found about 96 of them.
Yeah.
And I thought I'd find some verses about, well, the saved go here, the lost go there, the Christians go here, the so forth go there. I didn't find those verses.
Well, you know, the Christian Universalist believes that although many people will go to hell, that hell will eventually purge them and bring them to true repentance, and then they will have some kind of restoration to God at some level, though certainly not at the same level as those who had suffered with Christ in this life and so forth. I mean,
I don't have a comment on that, but it's interesting, the sheep and the goats is very much one way or the other way.
Mm-hmm.
But interestingly, it's based upon the works those people did.
Mm-hmm.
And it's interesting also that I don't think we would say that these people, the sheep category, every time they had a chance to give a cup of cold water, and every chance they had to visit someone in prison, and every chance they had to clothe the naked, they did it every time.
Good point. I passed up opportunities to help needy people, although I've helped them too. So I mean,
And the folks never did it.
Yeah.
So there is some spectrum even there. Of course, you might say the tenor of this person's life is one way, and the other is the other way.
Yeah.
Steve, thank you very much.
Bill, it's good to hear from you again.
We'll see you next time you're in Corvallis.
Hey, are you out there listening and lurking sometimes even when you don't call?
I'm retired now, so I have less time than I ever had before.
Yeah, I don't hear from you much anymore. It's good to hear from you.
And you'll hear more from me.
All right. God bless you.
Bless you.
Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and we do this every day. It's kind of a potpourri, isn't it? Just about any subject may come up, and you never can predict what I'm going to say, unless you've heard me answer the same question before. We're searching the scriptures to see what things are so, and you will not find the view of any one denomination or any one school, you know, always advocated here. But if you are of a certain view or denomination, you're always welcome to call and advocate that view here, and we'll dialogue about that. We are seeking to be open to what the Bible teaches and not be locked into preconceived notions. But who knows? We all have prejudices, including me, no doubt. If you'd like to help the dialogue to continue on the station you're listening to, we pay them money for that, and we don't have any sponsors. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Santa Cruz listeners may wish to know our monthly meeting in Santa Cruz at Mike and Brenda's house is this Saturday night. Information at the website. You're welcome to come even if you've never been there before. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow so we can continue.